If you did not get a handout, there are some back in the back. You can pick one up later. As with some that we've had before, what we have here today are two artists' concepts of the two of the events that we'll look at. Certainly the one on the bottom, the burning coal, and we may reach in chapter 7, Isaiah awaits King Ahaz. Now, in the test that we'll have when the class is over, one of the questions may be, did the artist who painted Isaiah awaiting King Ahaz paint the scene correctly? The answer will be no. Well, how do you know that? You weren't there either. Well, I know that because I don't see Shear Jashub in the picture. And we'll learn that when Ahaz went to meet, when Isaiah went to meet Ahaz, he was told by God to take Shear Jashub with him. So the artist concepts are not to be real. We know that, but if you will save them, when you look at them over time, perhaps you will remember what we studied in Isaiah in connection with Isaiah going to meet Ahaz. And so maybe it's just something that will jog your memory as you think about this in the future. This morning, we are ready to begin in chapter 6. Shall we bow together for prayer? Gracious God, our Father in heaven, we thank you for this beautiful day. Beautiful not only because of the sunshine, because of the good weather, but beautiful because it is a day of worship. And we pray, Father, that we may worship Thee in spirit and in truth. We pray that we may lift up praise to You. We thank You for Your Word that we're fixing to study. And we pray that we will receive it in a manner that will enrich our lives and increase our hope and strengthen our determination to walk with Thee every step of the way that we go. Continue, Father, to watch over us. Thank You for the continuing cleansing of the blood as we walk in the light. We pray this prayer in the name of Jesus, our Redeemer. Amen. Last Lord's Day morning, we learned that this chapter is a brief chapter. You know that if you've read it. But as brief as it is one of the great chapters of the book of Isaiah. It is one of the great chapters because it records the call of Isaiah to become a prophet for God. And as I told you, there is one commentator who described it as a majestic peak over the terrain of the book of Isaiah, the entire book. And as he said, it is of central importance to the book. Where do we begin with Isaiah? Chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died. Now, it's not all that usual for the prophets to give us time indicators. But Isaiah gives us a time indicator here. In the year that Uzziah died. Why did he do that? Well, he didn't tell us. And one of the things you learn pretty quickly when you start reading a lot of commentaries on prophetic books is that commentators appear to write their longest when their information is the shortest. And that's what we find here. And so when they start talking about why did he give us this time notice, we wind up having a lot of speculation camouflaged as scholarship. And everybody has a different reason. I don't know. Isaiah didn't tell us. Isaiah cannot now tell us. And God's not inspiring anybody anymore to tell us. And so we spend all the time on that we're going to. In the year that Uzziah died, remember from the introduction that we are talking here about a time when Judah had gone into decline. About the last 5 years of Uzziah's reign, he had been a good king. But toward the end of his reign, he veered away from the right path. And if you've read much about Uzziah, you know that he went into the temple and he presumed that he would offer a sacrifice that God had said only the Levites should offer. Uzziah was not a Levite, and he left the temple that day with leprosy. It may have been at that time that Jotham, his son, entered into a co-regency with Uzziah. And that accounts for some of the dates we've seen on the reigns of the kings. But Uzziah died in that year, and Isaiah in that year had his vision. Just as soon as he gives us the time indicator, he says, I saw the Lord. Oops, something must be wrong here. Go back into Deuteronomy. Didn't God say, no man can see me and live? Isaiah's pretty healthy for 60 more chapters. Who did Isaiah see? What did Isaiah see? Homer Haley in his commentary says, okay, I know what John 1:18 says. I know what 1 Timothy 6 and verse 16 says. And both of those say, no man can see God. Well, that seems to be a pretty well-founded biblical doctrine, doesn't it? Not only can no man see him, but if any man should, he's gone. So what did Isaiah see? Well, let's remember first of all that Isaiah did not literally see God. What he saw was in a vision. And since Isaiah did not die, we can conclude one thing with absolute certainty, and that is that seeing God in a vision is not the same as the seeing God that the Scripture says cannot happen. Moses, you recall, saw God. He did not die after he saw him. God told Moses, you can't see my glory, but I will pass by, and you can see, the Scripture, some translations say, the backside. Well, I don't care much for that translation. And I think there are other possible translations of that word that are more accurate for what was happening when Moses saw God, because it can be translated to mean the after effects. You can see the after effects of my glory. And that makes a great deal more sense than just looking at the backside of God. You can't see my glory, but you can see the effects of my glory. That's like the wind that Jesus talked about with gone blank, but you know who I'm talking about. Who? No, it wasn't Elijah. It wasn't a prophet. It's the New Testament. Okay. Whoever. Do I hear? Give me one more name. But at any rate, he said, you know, you see the wind. You can't see the wind, but it blows and you see the effects of it. And that's what we're seeing now. You can't see God, but you can see the effects of God. And Moses saw the effects of God. So whatever Isaiah saw in the vision, it was not the kind of seeing that we find in John 1:18 and 1 Timothy 6 and verse 16. But who did Isaiah see? Did he see God the Father? I think the indication is that he did not see God the Father. When you look at the Scripture, John 12 and verse 41, John writes, "These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory." And this he spake of him. Well, the him there in the context is obviously Jesus Christ. So John is saying that what Isaiah saw was a theophany of Jesus Christ in a vision. He appeared in a vision. Well, now, maybe that answers the question. No man can see God and live, but we can see Christ and live. Well, we do know from John 14, that he that hath seen me hath seen the Father, because that's what Jesus told Philip, isn't it? No doubt about that. But he saw him in the flesh, incarnate in the flesh. That's what he saw. He didn't see the deity of Jesus. But one thing is for certain. To see Jesus is to see the Father, because in Colossians chapter 2, Paul tells us that in Him, in Jesus Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead, bodily. So, Jesus was deity as well as humanity. Yet to see Him was to see the Father. I think that what he saw was Jesus Christ. That's what John indicated. And the Bible is always its own best commentary. So what he saw was Jesus Christ. I saw the Lord. Well, where was Isaiah when he saw this? Some people say he was in the temple. Maybe. Well, doesn't it talk about a temple there? It certainly does. But the word that is translated temple there can also be translated palace. So was it the temple? Was it a palace where it took place? You know, Jesus, when Isaiah saw him, was sitting on a throne. And I don't remember there being a throne in the temple, do you? But he calls it a temple. And if you go down to verse 4, he calls it a house. So maybe Isaiah was at home. I don't know. Doesn't make any difference. People who bog down on that stuff are on the wrong stuff. He saw the Lord. He saw Him high and lifted up. That speaks of His majesty. And sitting on the throne speaks of His kingship and authority. Here is the Lord. He is sitting on His throne. And that indicates that He has the right to judge, and that judgment has come, and He is fixing to administer that judgment. I saw the Lord. I saw Him high and lifted up. His train filled the temple. That word translated train actually refers to the hem of the garment. I mean, if the hem filled the temple, how big was the garment? Emphasizing the wonderful majesty, the power, the authority of Jesus Christ sitting on the throne. I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim. Now don't get those confused with Ezekiel's seraphim. Some people try to make them the same. They're not. They're a little different in description, and they are different in function. The seraphim carried the throne upon which God sat, and the seraphim seemed to be in charge of praise and worship. That seemed to be their primary duty. He describes them, And then he says, one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. If you've got the King James here, unless they've cleaned it up in recent years, it says seraphims. That's not correct. They were trying to make it plural. But seraphim is the plural of seraph. So it was already plural, and they made it double plural in their translation. But how many were there? Well, it's plural. What does that mean? It means two or more. And probably there were more than two, but who knows? I don't. And the Scripture doesn't tell us. And they were crying out. And it tells us what they were crying out. Their song of praise. And one said to the other, it was apparently antiphonal singing or responsive singing. One would say something and some then would sing back to that one. Sort of like a responsive reading. You read something and somebody reads something back. Well, this was a responsive singing. It was an Old Testament form of singing. Very common. Miriam did it in her hymn back in the crossing of the Red Sea. So we've got the seraph. They are singing. And apparently they sing fairly loudly because the threshold shook. verse 4, at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Some identify the smoke with the Shekinah, which is the cloud, which was the presence of God above the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. Don't know whether that's true or not. Others identify it as an indication of the wrath of God going over into the book of Revelation, where we have the bowls of wrath. And the bowls of wrath are associated with smoke. And therefore, they think this smoke also is associated with the wrath of God. It had an impact upon Isaiah. And I said, woe is me. This is Isaiah's confession. Seeing God had an impact on him. When we get to the end of this chapter, I'm going to quit preaching and go to meddling again. But there's a real question for us here. We don't see God. But we come in here to worship. And when we come in here to worship, we are before the Holy God in a very special way. Not to indicate that we're not always in His presence, but we are before our God in a very special way, and seeing our conduct sometimes, I wonder if we even begin to commence to start to realize that we are in the presence of God in a special way. And has it ever led us to cry and confess, oh, woe is me? Which in turn would lead us to confess, thank you, Lord, for the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Woe is me. Why? Because I am unclean. Well, how are you unclean? Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people with unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the Lord. You see, Isaiah had a heart problem, didn't he? Now, how'd you get there? Because lips equal words, and words equal heart. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Isaiah had a heart problem. And he's confessing it to God. It had an impact on him. Well, God is here calling Isaiah to be a prophet. How can God deal with a man and make him a prophet when that man is unclean? And it's fairly obvious that God cannot do so. So what does God do? A seraph, singular, springs into action. And he goes to the altar. Another temple term, by the way. Some think this is maybe the altar of incense. I don't know. There's still a throne there, so it's persuasive but not conclusive. And he gets a coal. And he comes down and he puts it on the unclean lips of Isaiah. Your sins are forgiven. Your iniquities removed. Do we understand here that something was going on just... It was more than forgiveness? If all God wanted to do was to get forgiveness for Isaiah, that could have been handled in the regular sacrifices. That's what they were for. God wanted a prophet. He did not want just any prophet. He wanted Isaiah. And so he forgave him. His sins were gone. Isaiah, you're now ready. You've been cleansed. I can use you. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" I thought Isaiah was dealing with God. Well, Isaiah, get up and go, boy. I've got you ready. Now get with it. No, sir. God did not command. God did not coerce. He wanted a prophet that would go voluntarily, not be coerced into duty. He wanted a positive response to what Isaiah had just received, and that is forgiveness. Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, "Here am I. Send me." Well, just quit right here. Because if we never reach this point, we never reach true service to the God of glory. Here am I. Send me. There is much to do. There's work on every hand. Hark! The cry for help comes ringing through the land. Jesus calls for workers. I must active be. Ready at thy bidding. Here am I. Send me. That's another wonderful, wonderful song that's not in this book. Now, Isaiah has been called. Isaiah has confessed. Isaiah has been cleansed. It's time now for Isaiah to receive his commission. Verses 8 to 13. Beginning in 9, we've already looked at 8, and he said, "Go and say to this people." We've seen God calling them "my people." He doesn't hear. Go and say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand. Keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. As I said last Sunday, that doesn't sound a whole lot like the Great Commission, does it? Go into all the world, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. Isaiah, you go and preach to this people and see that they don't understand. Why would God do that? Well, we've been in Isaiah a lot longer than I thought we would have by the time we reached this chapter. But surely we've not already forgotten what we've gone over before. We've already learned these people had a head and a heart problem. They've already been told you can't go on living like you are and things turn out like they should. We've already learned that God has given up on them and that judgment is coming. And God is saying that the time for repentance has passed and the time for judgment is here. What good would it do to preach to these people? How long had these people been being preached to? And how long had they refused to hear the Word of God? Oh, but it's different now. No, sir. It's not. Those who don't hear and obey not the gospel, God will send them a strong delusion that they all might be damned who believe not. It's what Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. Oops, that wasn't Old Testament, was it? But let me suggest something else to you. If Isaiah had come along preaching a you're okay, I'm okay doctrine, smile and be happy doctrine, would he have been any different than the false prophets in the land? That's what they were preaching. If you want to hear that today, go down to the Oasis of Love where the preacher says, it's not my business, it's not my purpose to make people feel bad. But if you want a gospel preacher, someone who will challenge you, that's not what you want. And that's not what God wanted. He didn't want another prophet that preached everything is well and happy, smile and be happy. He wanted the people to hear what their condition was and what was going to happen because of that condition. And Isaiah was chosen to do it, and Isaiah was commissioned to do it. And as we have already learned, and as we'll continue to learn, Isaiah is the man who absolutely did it. Isaiah wasn't quite ready to go. He had one question. How long, O Lord, do I have to do this? I expect Isaiah had going through his mind, and remember I started this sentence, I expect. But he may well have been saying at this point, boy, I'm not going to make any friends this way. How long, O Lord? Well, sometimes the answer is You know, sometimes they say of ladies, they shop till they drop. Well, God's answer to Isaiah was not, Isaiah, you go till you drop. His answer was, Isaiah, you go until Judah drops. He said, until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land, and though a... Well, let's just stop right there. What two words jump out at you there in connection with what we just read was going to happen to Judah? There are two. Number one is desolation, and number two is deportation. This land is going to become desolate like you have never seen it, like you have never believed it could. And then you're going to be carried away. Well, there's not much joy here, is there? Well, maybe not if you stop reading. But don't stop reading because Isaiah didn't stop writing. Though a remnant remain, a tenth remain. Oh, we've seen the remnant before, haven't we? But Isaiah's not through with them. It will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is failed. Out of the original number there will be a tenth. And out of that tenth there will just be a remnant. And that remnant, as the chapter closes, is the holy seed. There will be more destruction, but there will always be a remnant. God is working His purpose. And for God to work His purpose, there must always be a remnant. And that, I suggest, is another reason why Isaiah was preaching to these people. Because we might be saying, well, if they've got that kind of heart, why preach to them at all? Because God was pulling out the remnant. And even the remnant of the remnant, and the holy seed is its stump. You cut down a tree, there is a stump left, and that stump is going to produce, and it will bring forth the people of Almighty God. Now, what can we learn from all of this? Do you think maybe it's possible that we, like the people of Judah, believe that we can solve all of our problems in ourselves and by ourselves? You know, as long as I can solve my problems, then I'm the king, and God becomes my servant. Maybe that's why in much of our world today we've made God just a friend and not a very good one at that. He is our friend as long as we don't have any other place to go or anything else to do. But you let us have anything else to do or anywhere else to go, and our friend takes a back seat, doesn't he? Now, if I wanted to get really meddling, I'd name some of the things that we go and do when we ought to be at worship. But I don't have to name them because every one of us knows exactly what they are, and you and I both know what we miss worship for. when we've got some place to go or we've got something else to do. You see, with many of us, God's grace has become something that He owes us. He doesn't have any right to demand. He doesn't have any right to command. Certainly doesn't have any right to expect that we do anything to receive His grace. That certainly pervades the world in general. Just in the last few weeks, I heard of I'll just say ladies of ill repute who at their brothel had been picketed by a congregation of people because the brothel was very close to their church house. And so in response, the ladies one Sunday morning, the women, not ladies by a long shot, I know that's not politically correct, but it's the truth, so one Williams and I'll just stick with it. These women put on their skimpiest bikinis, and they went down to the church house on Sunday morning, and they sat up their lawn chairs and laid themselves out and had their picket signs. Well, you know that attracted reporters. And in talking with one of the women, she responded, "Well, I believe in Jesus, but I just don't believe what they're saying. This doesn't have anything to do with whether I go to heaven or not." Now, you and I sit here all sanctimonious and say, "What is wrong with that woman?" But I submit that that's not the right question for us to ask. The right question for us to ask is, am I living my life in a manner that says that it doesn't make any difference how I live it, because how I live my life has nothing to do with whether I go to heaven or not? God's a friend, but not much of one. We have declared ourselves to be pretty good people. And God just has to know that at least once in a while we mess up. And sometimes pretty often. I suggest that what we need is what one writer called the blazing holiness of God. We're not dealing with a friend or with a buddy. We're not dealing with somebody who ought to be addressed, as I heard one young man when this thing started years ago, get up in the pulpit to lead a prayer and say, "Hey, Dad." We are dealing with the God who is greater than the entire universe. And I know that is true because we're dealing with the God who created the entire universe. And we're dealing with the God who controls it all. And you and I must come into His presence where sin cannot exist. And we need to understand that He owes us nothing and has no obligation to do anything for us. How do we even think that there is the slightest suggestion of a hint of a possibility that God will accept much of our worship today? When we come in and it's mostly mechanical. Did I just hear the first bell? I need to get louder. I don't want to hear it. Most of our worship today is absolutely mechanical. We sit here and we give it no thought. We go through the motions. In vain do they worship me, because they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And when we come into our worship assembly, we ought to be thinking of one thing and doing one thing. But here we are, and what do we have? We have people sauntering the aisles like it was a football game. You go to a movie and what do they put up there? No phones, no texting, no babies. Don't ruin it for other people. How can people worship when all of those things are going on? I'm not being critical, folks. I'm just trying to make us think. Sometimes I think we are so busy patting ourselves on the back that what a wonderful place we are that we never give any attention to how we can improve it. You think we're not going through just the motions? Let me talk with you. Turn to 176. Let me talk with you about a song real quick. We just sang it recently. Lamb of God. Great title. 2nd stanza. 2nd line. End of 2nd line. Talking about the Roman soldiers and sacrifice the Lamb of God. If ever an untruth was sung, that's it. Amen. The Roman soldiers did not sacrifice Jesus Christ. God gave Him. Jesus laid down His own life. No man took it from Him. You think it sounds like a sacrifice? Go back and read the first of it. Your gift of love they crucified. They laughed and scorned Him as He died. To the humble King they named a fraud. And then it has the audacity to say, and sacrifice the Lamb of God. You think that sounds like people going to a sacrifice? I don't. And yet we sit there and we sing it. But why? Because we're not thinking. Oh, but it's in the songbook. So what? Well, the song leader's leading it. So what? When that song's led, I close my book and put it in the rack. And I suggest that each one of you do the same thing. And when the song leader leads a solo for a while, he'll quit. We need to think, good people, about what we're doing and how we're doing it. And I believe with all of my heart this morning that we can improve it. And that's what I'm interested in. That's what God is interested in. Have you heard anything in Isaiah? Have you read anything anywhere in Scripture that begins to hint even of a suggestion that when we come into the presence of God to worship, that He will accept anything other than our best? I have not found it. If you have found it, please let me know. I apologize for not reaching chapter 7. Lord willing, next Sunday, we shall. Thank you for your presence and your attention.